We either know someone who is undergoing persecution, or perhaps you come from a family, or perhaps you are in a family where either you have been isolated because of your faith and trust in Christ. Regardless of either of those circumstances, this letter is close to where we are. We learn that this epistle is written by Peter, the Apostle Peter, and he wrote it in the early to mid-60s AD. He wrote it to Christians who were scattered throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, Christians who were either going through suffering for their faith in Christ or who were about to go through suffering for their faith in Christ. And we learn that the theme of the letter is standing firm through suffering. Standing firm through suffering. Or we can think of it as the proper response to Christian suffering. Peter knows that his audience would be facing more persecution. And so he writes this letter to give them a divine perspective on their trials so that they would be able to endure it without wavering in their faith. The letter, we were reminded, divides neatly into three broader sections. The first section focuses on salvation of the believer and begins in chapter 1, verse 1, and goes until chapter 2, verse 12. The second section has to do with the submission of the believer. That starts in chapter 2, verse 13, and goes up to chapter 3, verse 12. And then the final section is focused on the sufferings of the believer, begins in verse 13 of chapter 3, and ends in chapter 5, verse 14. And so in this first section, he begins as he reminds his readers of how God saved them. He tells them, for example, in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." See, salvation, he goes on to say, is rooted in the foreknowledge of God, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and the obedience to Jesus Christ through his blood. He says believers are born again to a living hope through Christ's resurrection, and this hope includes an imperishable inheritance in heaven kept by God's power. Because of this, he says, we can rejoice even in the midst of trials. You see, suffering is temporary and it is refining, and it also proves the very genuineness of our faith. It is, if you are a follower of Christ, it's a part of your life. Perhaps you've experienced suffering for the name of Christ if you have shared the gospel with someone and they have rejected you. Perhaps that's a close family relative or a neighbor. Or perhaps there are others that you might know who have faced physical persecution for their faith in Christ. Peter goes on to say, because we are saved, we are then to live in light of that salvation. In the midst of the daily routine of life, and in the midst of trials, we are to set our hope fully on the grace at Christ's return, and we are to be holy in all our conduct because the God that we believe in is a holy God. After he lays down the foundation of our salvation in Christ and our call to holiness, in that first section, Peter moves to how that should impact our behavior as Christians. We must live honorably, and our behavior is to be marked by submission. That section began, as I mentioned, in chapter 2, verse 13. There he begins with submission to the government, verse 13 in chapter 2, then submission to the authorities, verse 18 in the same chapter. And then he says, for those of us who are married, we are to live with our spouses in a submissive, in an understanding way. Peter then is focused on submission as a mark of the believer in the midst of suffering. And in our text today, verse 8 to verse 12, Peter is bringing this second section to a close. And as he does that, he's asking and answering the question, how should believers respond to hostility and mistreatment while living in an increasingly contentious world? You see, he has addressed all the people that we generally interact with, government, employers, our spouses, but there is two groups that he hasn't still addressed. One is fellow believers, and the other is unbelievers who are the source of that persecution towards us. And in this section, he equips us with four exhortations to live as God's people in this hostile or contentious world. I've titled our lesson for tonight, Living as God's People in a Hostile World. Living as God's people in a hostile world. Let me just summarize the lesson and then we'll get into the text. And this is how I would summarize it. God's people are called to live in harmony, to bless others, to do good, and to trust in God's justice. God's people are called to live in harmony with each other, to bless others, to do good, and to trust in God's justice. If you're not already there, turn to chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 8. Peter writes, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and to see good and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." First of all, first exhortation is in that verse. In that first verse, verse 8, it is the character of God's people. What attitude should we behold? You know, Peter begins his conclusion of this last section by stating to sum up what I have been saying, or another translation translates it as finally. Finally, all of you, husbands and wives, employees and people living under the government, all of you be marked by certain attributes and attitudes, certain character qualities. What are those character qualities? Well, he lists five in that verse, and four of these five are just mentioned once in the scripture, and it is right here. So let's look at them together. First of all, he says, all of you be harmonious. Now, harmonious is a compound word that means it is made up of two words, and it means to be of the same mind. To be one-minded or like-minded. And that like-mindedness displays unity. It's directed towards unity. It does not mean uniformity. Uniformity implies sameness and conformity. It demands that everyone think and act and look the same, often at the expense of individuality. This is not what Scripture calls for in the body of Christ. Rather, it is unity. And unity refers to harmony and oneness of purpose despite diversity. It means that individuals, though different in background, in gifts, and in purposes or perspectives, are joined together in a common goal or faith. You see, biblical unity is spiritual, and it is Christ-centered. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4, verse 3, says, "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he is talking about spiritual gifts, he writes, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Be harmonious. Pursue unity. Secondly, he uses the word sympathetic, and that word literally means same feeling. You hear the word pathos in there. It's a feeling for or capacity for sharing in the interests of others. It is to feel what others feel so that you can then respond with tenderness and with sensitivity to their needs. You see, being sympathetic reflects the call for believers to bear one another's burdens, exactly what we were singing just a few minutes back. Paul, again, in Romans 12, verse 15, writes, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." It shares in both joys and sorrows of fellow believer. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, gentleness, and humility and patience." You see, this particular attitude, sympathetic, to be sympathetic, is a result of a transformed heart in Christ. And here, sympathy again is a mark of living in unity or with unity, in unity with other believers. Harmonious, sympathetic. Thirdly, he says brotherly, or you can translate brotherly love. This is the third character of God's people. It is what Peter writes here as brotherly. This word is also a compound word, and it literally means brotherly love, or loving like brothers. This is expressing love as a family member in Christ Jesus. Just as physical siblings have their source in one individual who brought them into the world, namely the mother, believers in Christ trace their origin as believers as those who have been born again through one source, and that source is our great God. Peter is saying, believers, as believers, we are to love one another as members of one spiritual family. This is the same thing our Lord would say in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What a great apologetic this is. This is the greatest defense for Christianity, is genuine love that is shared between believers. The fourth attitude he mentions is be kind-hearted. And the word literally means having good intestines. You see, in the ancient Middle East, emotions were thought as something that resided in the inner parts of who we are. This is similar to when we use the word heart to describe deep feelings. And Peter is using this word metaphorically. It means to be tender-hearted. It means to be compassionate or full of mercy. And so the word conveys a deep inner affection and mercy. It's the same attitude that our Lord displayed towards those who he met who were in need. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 36, Matthew records for us, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." It's an active concern for the need of others and not just some surface-level kindness, kind-heartedness. And then fifthly and finally, this character quality of being humble in spirit. Another compound word, another word that is used just once, and it means someone who is of a lowly mind. This is someone who is lowly-minded, or another translation says humble in mindset, or as it is translated here, humble in spirit. It's not just an external behavior, but it is a heart posture of submission to God and others. This is antithetical to, it's an opposition to arrogance or self-exaltation or pride. This was actually one of the virtues that was despised and looked down upon in the Greco-Roman culture, but it is at the very heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ, that we are to be humble in spirit. Isn't it Paul who writes again to the Philippians this time, and he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." In the midst of suffering, as you face suffering for being a follower of Christ, these are the character qualities that should mark us as we think of interacting with and as our relationship consists with fellow believers. Our Lord would himself display this as an example for us. In Matthew 11, verse 29, he would say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You see, what is at the forefront of Peter's mind is that God's people be united. You know, when different parts of a machine run together smoothly, if it's a well-oiled machine, It runs harmoniously. It runs in a way that shows unity. Imagine a symphony orchestra preparing for a concert, each musician having different instruments and roles and parts to play, the violins, the cellos, the flutes, the trumpets and drums, all producing different sounds. Imagine also if each of them played independently, what would the result be? It would be chaos and clashing mess. But when they follow the conductor, listening to each other, and then blending their sounds and playing their parts in harmony, they create a beautiful masterpiece. Notice these five character qualities. They mostly have to do with what's going on inside a person. A like-mindedness, a sympathetic feeling, a family love, kind disposition deep inside, and a humility in spirit. As you look at that list, you might say to yourself, this is a tall order. This is a high expectation for someone who is in the midst of a difficult time. And it is. It is impossible to do this in our own strength. This is why Peter begins this letter by first reminding us of our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not possible to display these attitudes without being first born again into the kingdom of God, without first receiving a new heart, a heart that is controlled and directed by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter calls all of these attitudes or virtues because they are absolutely essential and vital for Christian unity. You see, in real life, disagreements will come, but we must approach them with the goal of unity rather than division. When someone is grieving, we are not to just offer quick words of comfort, but take the time to sit with them in their pain. When someone is celebrating, don't let jealousy take root, rather rejoice with them genuinely. Show love by serving others, whether in small acts of kindness or in larger sacrificial ways. Also be patient and kind, even when it's difficult, or when others don't show love in return. When you encounter someone who is struggling as they're going through a tough time because of their faith in Christ, don't just sympathize from a distance. Peter is saying, move towards them with action. Whether that means offering help or praying with them or simply being a listening ear, let compassion drive your actions. Instead of always having to be the center of attention or making others serve your needs, look for opportunities to serve and honor others. And so first of all, Peter begins this section by reminding us the character of God's people. That brings us, secondly, to the calling of God's people, verse 9. Or we can think of how should believers respond to evil and insult from those seeking to persecute them. Notice verse 9, he says, do not return, or don't return evil for evil, or insult for insult. Someone has said to return evil for good comes straight from the heart of Satan. To return evil for good is satanic. To return good for good or evil for evil is natural. But to return good for evil is supernatural. It can only happen as you let the Holy Spirit work through your life as it impacts those who are around you. To return evil for evil, in other words, he says, is a natural human response. But to not do that is to directly counter that natural response. If you are verbally abused or insulted for the name of Christ, don't verbally abuse or insult the other person. Instead, follow the example of our Lord. That's why Peter actually has already talked about how Christ is our example in the midst of our suffering. He did that, for example, in verse 23 of chapter 2. He says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Don't return evil for evil, in other words. Don't return insult for insult. Instead, he says, give a blessing. And the word translated as blessing is the root of the English word eulogy, which is to speak good of someone, which is to speak well of someone, or to pray for, or to wish God's favor to be upon them. Instead of cursing those who have wronged you, Peter is exhorting us here to actively seek their good. And Paul makes a similar point. You don't have to turn there. But in Romans chapter 12, in verse 17, Paul writes, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." He goes on to say, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You know, Peter writes, this is the very purpose for which you were called. This is what you were called to be. To call to do something means to be divinely appointed or summoned or set apart for a specific task. And so Peter is saying you were called to this purpose. And so you have to stop and ask yourself, what purpose? The purpose is not to inherit a blessing. If that were the case, then our salvation would be based on our works and not on God's mercy. But the purpose that Peter has in mind is referring to something that he has stated earlier, which is earlier in verse 9. And what is that? He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead giving a blessing. You were called, I was called, to live not like the world lives, but to live differently from the world. Now, Peter has used a similar expression. If you are in chapter 2, in verse 21, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And then again, while being reviled, he did not revile in return." So what is that calling? It is the calling not to revile in return, not to retaliate, not to seek vengeance, but instead to give a blessing. We do all of this not so that we will receive a blessing. We do this because we already have an inheritance. Although you bless others now, your ultimate blessing comes from God both in this life and in eternity. Isn't it our Lord who says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What is to be our response when we are reviled or when we are insulted? We are not to respond as the natural man responds, but rather we are to seek to bless them. Someone abusing, someone slandering you, what is to be our response? It is to pray for them. Many of us are familiar with a boomerang. It's a curved piece, a flat piece of wood or some other material that is designed to be thrown. And I understand, I've not tried this myself, but when you throw it correctly, it travels through in the air in a curved path, and eventually it returns to the thrower. Now that's what it looks like to have a natural response. You get back what you dished out. Now, that's the world's philosophy. But Peter here is saying, don't act and behave in a way that is natural. That is what the world does. Behave in a way that is supernatural. Behave as if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's who you are filled with. And this is what we are called to do. You're called to behave in this way. So remember your calling and inheritance, and then go behave as our Lord behaved himself. Now, if that is what we are called to do in the midst of trials, then the training for that begins when we are not in a trial. When we are not going through difficult times, that's when the training takes place. So whether we are in the midst of a trial or not, you and I are called not to retaliate or seek vengeance, but instead to give a blessing. The memory or the remembrance of our future inheritance is to guide how we live in the present. So the question is, how do you give a blessing? Because he says here, we're called to give a blessing. Well, you give a blessing by not retaliating, but instead choosing to forgive. You give a blessing by praying for those who are opposing you, those who are persecuting you for the name of Christ. You pray for their well-being and spiritual growth even when they have hurt you. And when a neighbor or a relative gossips about you because you are a believer, instead of holding on to resentment, we have to pray for them. Ask God to bless them with peace and wisdom and a deeper understanding of his love through Jesus Christ. You give a blessing by loving on them, by being kind to them. And when insulted, instead of lashing out, we have to speak words of encouragement and show gentleness. It just disarms people who are seeking to persecute you. Our response to our call is one that glorifies Christ and serves his kingdom well. So first of all, the character of God's people. Secondly, verse 9, the conduct of God's, the calling of God's people. Thirdly, verse 10 and verse 11, the conduct of God's people. The conduct of God's people. You see, so far Peter has been focusing on the character and the calling of the believer. And while the character is focused on what is going on inside the believer, calling to not seek vengeance but to be a blessing is a call to action which takes place externally. So Peter takes the character and calling and then now uses scriptures, the Old Testament in this case, to support his exhortation in verse 8 and verse 9. And he has just instructed us to be unified and to be compassionate and humble and not return evil for evil. And now he's ready to support that argument by quoting from Psalm 34. Now, let's turn to Psalm 34 just to set the context as we turn there. Psalm 34 is a psalm written by King David, and it's a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. It's a wonderful psalm if you have not read it recently. And the context of that psalm is taken from a story that takes place in 1 Samuel chapter 21. You see, David was fleeing from King Saul as he was going against David. And David sought refuge in Gath, a Philistine city that was ruled by King Achish or Abimelech, which is the title there. However, once he gets there, the Philistines recognized David as a mighty warrior, and they began calling him the king of the land. And they recall how Israel sang of David's victories over tens of thousands. And so David now is recognized by the crowd where he's trying to hide. And so he fears for his life. And what does he do? He pretends to be insane, scribbling on doors and letting saliva run down his beard. You see, Achish looks at that and then dismisses him, thinking that he is mad. And this is how David was able to escape. And this desperate moment led David to write Psalm 34, really expressing his gratitude to God for delivering him despite his fear. Now, verse 1 to verse 3 focus on praise and thanksgiving for what God has done in David's life. And then from verse 4 to verse 7, it's a testimony of God's deliverance. And then finally, the last two sections focus on exhortation to fear God and then God's care for the righteous from verse 15 to verse 22. Peter quotes from what David has written from verse 12 to verse 16. And we begin in verse 11, if you're there in chapter 34. He says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, yes, it is a state of mind and heart, but it is more than a state of mind and heart. It is a life that is lived out in a certain way. An individual that truly fears the Lord is one who lives in a certain way, and he or she is marked by actions, a certain conduct. And what are those actions? What is that conduct? Well, that is what Peter quotes for us in verse 10 to verse 12 in 1 Peter chapter 3. He begins by writing, see, you can turn back to 1 Peter. See, he begins by writing, "The one who desires life to love and to see good days." The one who fears the Lord is the one who truly desires to live. This is someone who wants to enjoy a life, a good life. This is a man, this is a woman who enjoys God's blessings. Now, this is not a guarantee of a trouble-free life, But this is a life lived in God's favor. Our good days are days that are lived under God's blessings, and they're not necessarily free from suffering, but they're filled with spiritual joy and peace. That's the good life. Such a life is marked by certain conduct, certain actions. And what is that conduct? Well, there are three imperatives that Peter lists for us as he quotes from David. He says, first of all, God's people guard their speech. Notice verse 10 in the second part. He must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. The word therefore keep is an imperative. It is a command. And the tense in which that word is found tells us that it indicates a strong command. Stop speaking evil. Stop it. What does it mean to speak evil? Well, it refers to any speech that is corrupt or slanderous or malicious. And he says, to guard our speech not only means to stop speaking evil, it also means, in that same verse, he tells us, to stop being deceitful in your speech. To be deceitful is to be dishonest. It is to be involved in trickery or manipulation. This is what those who persecute you for the name of Christ are involved in doing. This is very antithetical to the conduct of our Lord himself as he displayed it. We already read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, where Peter writes, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. You see, our Lord is a model, an example of what it means to have righteous speech. Is speaking truth and avoiding evil in speech is vital for life. It is essential for a life that seeks to please God. Godly speech, after all, is truly a sign of a transformed heart. It is a sign of a redeemed heart. Isn't it our Lord who says in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. You see, God's people guard their speech. Instead of speaking evil, they speak words of encouragement, words that honor God, words that please God. That's the first imperative. The second one, notice verse 11, he must turn away from evil. God's people turn away from evil and do good. This is another strong command, and it means to shun, to avoid deliberately. Don't go anywhere near it, in other words. To turn away from evil is also a picture of repentance. To repent is to turn from something, right? It is to do an about turn, and the one who desires to enjoy life and to live the good life is the one who turns away from evil. He or she actively rejects sin, and that is also what it means to abhor evil. But what does he or she turn to? He turns to, in the same verse, to doing good. He must turn away from evil and do good. To do good is to practice righteousness, to actively do the right thing. It's not just avoiding sin, but it's making an intentional and a deliberate practice to do the right thing. To be truly holy involves both a negative and a positive aspect. Negatively, it is to turn from evil, but positively, it is to do good. That's what Peter is exhorting us to do here. And in fact, failing to do good, James tells us, is sin. James 4:17, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so God's people turn away from evil and do good. But thirdly, in that same section, he says, he must seek peace and pursue it. In other words, God's people are peacemakers. You see, to seek means to actively look for something with an effort. But pursue is an even a step further. It's even a stronger action word. It means to chase after something with determination. What are you to seek? What are you to pursue? Peace. The Lord again says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." You see, to have peace is not just a reference to personal tranquility, but it is also speaking about relational harmony. And remember, Peter is writing to believers who are either in the midst of trials or are about to get into a trial. And he is saying to them, don't take justice in your own hands. Don't speak evil. It's not, being in persecution is not a license to speak evil against others. It's not to do evil. It's not to revile. It's not to insult. Rather, he says, seek peace. Paul in chapter 12 of Romans says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It's as if he's telling them to sow something and to remove other things. It's as if he's telling them to add some things and subtract other things. A wise gardener once told his apprentice, if you want a thriving garden, you must carefully choose what you plant. And then he went on to explain that weeds grow easily, but they choke the life out of good plants. If the gardener allows them to spread, they will overtake the garden and ruin its beauty. However, if you plant good seeds, water them diligently, and at the same time pull out weeds as they come, the garden will flourish and bear fruit. In the same way, Peter is exhorting us, our conduct, our words and actions shape our lives. Words of anger, deceit, and evil choke out peace and righteousness. But if we, with God's help, choose to guard our tongue, turn from evil and pursue peace, that is the conduct that invites God's blessings. Just as the gardener will see the fruit of his labor. You see, God's people desire life, to love and to see good days. They guard their speech, they turn away from evil and do good, and they seek peace and pursue it. You see, God's word is so practical. This text is just application after application. Be careful with what comes out of your mouth. Application. Avoid lies, gossip, and slander, and just don't try to sin less, but deliberately and intentionally flee from sin. You see, Peter's text is also a reminder that doing good is not one among many options for a believer. It is actually the fruit of a genuine heart change. It's the fruit of a genuine believer. And as believers, we are to insist on seeking reconciliation and unity, even in difficult circumstances. And so you've seen the character of God's people in verse 8, the calling of God's people in verse 9, the conduct of God's people in verse 10 and 11, and finally, verse 12, the confidence of God's people. Who do God's people place their confidence in? Very simply, they place their confidence in God. A God who always acts in accordance with his character. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now Peter begins with the conjunction for, which reveals to us the reasons for the commands he has just quoted. Now, what is the motivation for righteous living? It is God's favor towards the righteous. He says there, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. It's an anthropomorphic expression, which is to say it's an attribute of human being that is understood in terms of what God is doing. Here it means that God sees and watches over the righteous. It speaks of his divine care and protection and active involvement in our lives. In 2 Chronicles verse 16, chapter 16, verse 9, Hanani the seer, the prophet, says to Asa, who is the king of Judah, when he sought help from their enemies, he said to him, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. The eyes of the Lord are ones that tell us about his divine care and his protection for his people. And who are the righteous? They are those who live in obedience to God, not by their own merit, but by faith. And so what Peter is doing is that he's encouraging believers to continue in righteousness even in the midst of a hostile world. Why should they do this? Because you see, in the midst of trials, there's sometimes loneliness, and there is sometimes pulling away from other people of God who might be going through the same thing. But why should they do this? Because the God they believe in, the God that we believe in, and the only God there is not someone who is distant and disconnected from us. Rather, he is actively involved and watching over his people. Psalm 33, verse 18, the psalmist writes, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness." And Peter is saying the righteous are never forgotten by God. Yes, even in the midst of persecution, especially in the midst of persecution. He says his eyes are toward the righteous. And it's a good reminder to us, especially if you're going through persecution or if you've been through persecution, we're reminded there's always very much a temptation to say to ourselves that we are alone. There's no one like us who is going through these things. And there is a temptation to distance ourselves from others. What a great comfort this is to God's people, that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Then he says, his ears attend to their prayer. Another expression that tells us that God is attentive to the prayers of his people. Now, prayers involve general prayers and supplication, earnest requests and petitions, but also urgent prayers for help and deliverance. Later on in chapter 5, he would say, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Psalm 66, verse 19 says, "But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me." The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. You see, God hears and responds to the prayers of his people. And finally, as he quotes from Psalm 34, he reminds them that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That is, his face represents his presence and his favor and his attention. You see, when God's face is towards someone, it signifies his blessing and his guidance. But when his face is against someone, it points to his opposition, his rejection, and his judgment of them. You see, Peter is encouraging believers, don't repay evil for evil, but bless others instead. And he reminds them that God it is who is a just God. He's a righteous God. He sees and hears the righteous, but he actively resists and judges those who persist in evil. If you're thinking through these verses, especially the last portion, you think of how comforting these are. But there's also a warning. Comfort for believers. You see, God watches over the righteous and he responds to their prayers. Even when they suffer unjustly, they can trust this God that he sees their suffering and he will ultimately bring justice. And for the wicked, those who persist in evil and slander and injustice, the text is a reminder that they will face God's judgment. He's not indifferent to evil. His face, the text reminds us, is set against it. What words of comfort and assurance these are to the child of God. He sees you, he hears you, and he is with you, dear brother and sister, in the midst of trials. In the midst of trials and persecutions, it may seem that the enemy has an upper hand. The face of the Lord, this text reminds us, is against those who do evil. You see, God will hold them accountable one day. If you're here, and if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, perhaps you're asking, if he is so much against evil, why did he not do something about evil? Well, he did. He did. 2,000 years back, we're told in the scriptures that he sent his Son, his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He did something about evil through his Son, who crushed the serpent's head, as it were, the prophecy that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15 did come true. That he has made it possible for you and for me to have a right relationship with him. Why did he not do something about evil? He has done it through his son. And if you repent and believe, you bow the knee to him, you have an opportunity to be a part of his family. How do God's people live in a hostile world? You see, with God's help, they persist in displaying a godly character. Temptation and trials and difficulties in the life of a believer because of their faith is not a license to have an ungodly character. Rather, it is an opportunity to display a godly character. With God's help, they remember that they're not called to retaliate, but to bless instead. And with God's help, they're to display a godly conduct. And finally, with God's help, they're to remember that their confidence is in God, who loves and who cares for his people and who will one day judge the evil. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come to you with thanks, with gratitude in our heart for what you have recorded for us in your word. We thank you for the clarity with which it speaks. I thank you for the encouragement that it is to us. Thank you for the instructions that it gives us as we live in the midst of a hostile world, a world that does not want anything to do with you. It does not want anything to do with Christ. It wants what it wants, and it wants in complete rejection to what you have offered them. Lord, in the midst of such a world that is hostile and that is difficult, that is challenging, that even persecutes your people, Lord, we are called to live and to display a godly character. Lord, help us to do that because we recognize that in our own strength, this is impossible for us to do. But we can do this with the strength that you provide. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who is our guide, who is our counselor, who is our strength, who gives us the ability to respond not with vengeance, but instead with a pronunciation of a blessing. Lord, you're a good God, and we give you thanks for that. We thank you also for the gift of your Son. Thank you for his life and his death on the cross on our behalf. It is a joy and it is a privilege for us. It is an honor for us to live for him. And so help us, Lord, to live without wavering, to rely completely on him, and to live a life that truly honors you. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.